If you would please join with me in turning to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. We read beginning with the 8th verse, we'll read down to verse 13. Paul writes, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, every time we stand before your word, whether we're in the role of declaring it or in the role of hearing it, we stand in a place of absolute dependence upon you. We thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you are here with us, and we ask now that you would help me to preach and help us to listen, that you would grant me clear thoughts and clear words of expression, and that you would strengthen us in our inner man to be able to receive the things that you've given to us in these verses. We need you, Lord. We look to you. We will thank you for what you do in this next hour. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there a conflict between Calvinism? When we talk about Calvinism, we're talking about just a way that many truths about God's sovereignty in salvation are given to us in Scripture, how those things are summarized briefly. Calvinism, I think as Spurgeon said, is a nickname for the gospel. Is there a conflict between Calvinism and evangelism? If you believe that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, if you believe that the determinative choice in salvation, looking at it from the ultimate point of view, if you believe that God's choice determines salvation, is that somehow a discouragement to the work of evangelism? Is there a conflict between God's sovereignty and human responsibility? I'm not asking whether or not there's a mystery there. I'm asking, is there a conflict there? It's amazing to me that many people say yes. Many people say yes, there is a conflict there. In fact, some would say that to believe that God is absolutely sovereign in the matter of salvation and then to say we need to go out and share the gospel, that that's illogical. That somehow it robs us of the motive for evangelism, and it robs us even of the message of evangelism. They would say that would represent some sort of insincere communication. If you don't believe that people are sort of elected as they believe, if you do believe that God has chosen some for salvation, then how can you preach the gospel to every person? How can you make a sincere offer if you believe that? What's interesting is the biblical writers don't seem to think that that's illogical. They don't seem to see any conflict there. Nathan Busenitz wrote an article many years ago for a blog entitled The Cripplegate, and he was dealing with this question, and he wrote this. He said, "It's no accident that the most Calvinistic chapter in the Bible, Romans 9, is partnered with the most evangelistic, Romans 10. Clearly, the Apostle Paul saw no disconnect between the reality of God's sovereignty in salvation and his own evangelistic zeal." That's spot on. I mean, you think about it. If I say, which biblical writer do you think of when you think about extended passages that deal with the sovereignty of God in salvation, passages that are rich and robust and memorable, you think of the Apostle Paul. And then if I ask you who was the greatest missionary in the church's history, you think of the Apostle Paul. That's the point of this year's conference. We have two goals this weekend. Number one, we wish to affirm the doctrines that are commonly referred to as the doctrines of grace or Calvinism. We want to affirm the truthfulness of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. We want to make clear through the sermons that these doctrines are not the result of human invention. Let me say this, as you know, many would tweak those formulations that there may be better ways to express the truth that's at the heart of those points than the tulip. But if rightly understood, if rightly expressed, those truths, what we want to say is this, they are not the result of laying some sort of theological grid on Scripture. They are the result of exegetical discovery. These things are in the Scriptures. These things are the truths that have come to us from God's hand. Calvinism is the truth, if you want to use that nickname. But the second goal we have is to demonstrate that those doctrines are in no way in conflict with human responsibility. They are in no way in conflict with our responsibility as believers to share the gospel. That's where I want to begin tonight. I want to begin by talking about an imaginary conflict, the imaginary conflict between Calvinism and evangelism. Now, let me just begin by affirming some things that we believe. We believe that God saves. God saves. We believe that God alone saves, and that He saves whomever He wills. We believe it is God's choice, not man's choice, that is ultimately determinative in salvation. That's not to say that you didn't choose Christ at a moment in time. The gospel was brought to you and you placed your faith in Christ. What we're saying is that God made a choice that preceded yours and that explains yours. So that in the ultimate sense, it can be said, you didn't choose Him, He chose you. We believe that the Bible teaches that this choice on the part of God was made from all eternity. This choice in God is an eternal choice. Preceded your time on earth. Preceded the creation of the world. Preceded time itself. And that for grace to be grace, God's choice of the elect was not only pretemporal, it was not only undeserved, it was unconditional. That is, He didn't choose you, believer, based upon anything He saw in you or anything that He foresaw in you, including your faith. God's choice is not explained by us. God's choice is explained by God. The reason for His choice is found in His sovereign will, in His perfect wisdom and love and mercy. So we're not saying this was some arbitrary choice, you know, God picking names out of a hat. We're saying that the reason why He chose you is explained by Him and not by you. It's found in Him and not in you. We believe that regeneration is a monergistic work. What do you mean, Richard, a monergistic work? Well, I mean, it's the work of God alone. It's not synergistic. You didn't contribute to regeneration. John Murray put it this way, regeneration is the act of God and God alone. God's grace alone is the efficient cause in beginning and effecting conversion. Which means that we also believe that penitent faith is the result of regeneration. So if you talk about the order of salvation, we believe that God granted you the new birth, which enabled you to believe. Not that you believed and then you were born again. You understand the difference? It's not believe and you'll be born again. It is God grants the new birth and therefore people trust in Christ. And we know that it's this way. We know that it must be this way, not only because of the analogy that the Spirit of God gives us through the mouth of our Savior, the analogy of new birth itself. Think about that. No one ever contributed to his own conception. Your conception is explained by forces outside of you. This is the new birth. You don't birth yourself. But not only because of the analogy that was chosen, but because we take to heart what the Bible says about man since the fall. If you take seriously the description God gives us in His Word of us after the fall, mankind after the fall, how we were all born into this world, there is no other explanation for our faith than God's work in our souls that would precede our faith. Because how does God describe us before Christ? Not sick, dead. Not having some sort of problem with our eyesight, blind. Not hard of hearing, deaf. Hearts of stone, enslaved to sin. Existing in a domain of darkness, under the prince of the power of the air, so that we walk the same course as every other son of disobedience, and were by our very natures children of wrath. Dead, blind, deaf, enslaved, under the tyrannical rule of a destroyer and a liar and a murderer. Enslaved in a way that our enslavement was moral in nature. This wasn't only true of us, this fit us. By nature, children deserving of wrath. So that even if it had been possible that we could have escaped this by our own choice, we would have never made that choice. Haters of God. At enmity with God. And so what we're saying, think about the doctrines of grace, to put it simply, is salvation is all of God from beginning to end. And that means that God and God alone deserves the glory because He alone is responsible for our salvation. And yet I want you to hear us this weekend say that we believe with all of our hearts just as passionately at the same time that the gospel is to be preached to all. That the gospel must reach a person in order for them to be saved. Without the gospel, people perish. This is why we take the gospel to the ends of the earth. What happens to someone who grows up and lives in a place on the planet where they never hear the gospel? They die in their sins and they perish. People must hear the gospel to be saved. We believe that all people are responsible to believe it. And that anyone who comes to Jesus with genuine faith will not be cast out. Anyone who comes to Christ will be saved. And we believe that people will not be saved apart from the means that God ordained to bring them to salvation. That means we must pray, we must send, we must go, we must preach, we must implore. In other words, we must desire the salvation of sinners. You haven't preached the gospel rightly unless you see yourself as an ambassador of Christ through whom God is imploring sinners to be reconciled to Himself through Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So our God would not only teach us to evangelize, He would teach us to evangelize passionately. Now, I want to say something at this point that I think needs to be said. Is God's sovereignty at odds with evangelism? No. But we have to acknowledge there are some people who have embraced these doctrines, at least they confess they are Calvinists, who would not formulate these truths in the way that we would, right? In other words, there is such a thing as the hyper-Calvinist, which I would say is a sub-Calvinist, a pseudo-Calvinist. There are people who fall into errors like determinism and those sorts of things. So that's one thing we need to acknowledge. The second thing we need to acknowledge is that you can embrace these truths rightly in your mind and not allow these truths to have their God-intended effect in your soul. In fact, can I tell you that I've been guilty of that sometimes? And can I tell you that you've been guilty of that sometimes? I'm talking now to people who embrace these doctrines, who would be able to formulate them correctly. But I want to ask you, are you always the kind of evangelist that you should be? Always sharing the gospel in the way that you should. Always caring for sinners in the way that you should. Weeping over lost people in your prayers. Imploring people who live around you with the gospel. Is that us all the time? Of course not. And so what I'm saying to you is this. Sometimes the charge is, well, oh, I know a dead Calvinist. I know someone who believes these doctrines. And they don't witness to anybody. And what I want to say is, if they have formulated these truths rightly, the problem is not that what they have said is false. The problem is that they are false to what they have said. The doctrines are from God. They are truth. The problem is that sometimes we don't respond to those doctrines in the way God intends. We don't take into our hearts the way we should the implications and applications of these truths. But there is no conflict in reality between these two things I've given voice to. In fact, I would take it a step further. Until you embrace the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation, you will never engage in the work of evangelism rightly. Not only are they not in conflict, but the sovereignty of God is the foundation for evangelism. You will never understand evangelism rightly unless you embrace these truths about God's sovereignty. You will never understand the nature of the work you're engaged in rightly unless you embrace these doctrines. And you'll never be able to remain faithful when it's tough. I'm talking now about a rugged, courageous, enduring preaching of the gospel. You'll never remain steadfast in ministry if you don't grasp, if you don't to some degree grasp, and embrace the truth of God's sovereignty. When we embrace these truths in our hearts, the result should be and is worship. Worship toward God and love. Love for God, love for people. Love for God, love for the lost. Love for God, love for the church. These doctrines are not a roadblock to evangelism. They're the highway to evangelism. It's not Calvinism or evangelism. It's Calvinism for evangelism. And I say that because that's what we see in Scripture. And that's what I want to point you to in our verses. Look again with me at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, if you were to summarize this entire section, beginning back up at verse 1, I think you could summarize it with these words. Be faithful with the gospel. Be faithful with the gospel. He's exhorting Timothy to be faithful and courageous in his ministry in the strength of Christ. You can see that in verse 1. And he's exhorted that faithfulness by means of three illustrations. A soldier, an athlete, and a hardworking farmer. Now, those are not illustrations that speak of passivity, are they? Those are not illustrations that talk about inactivity. This is not lay back and let God just sit back and watch what God does. Now, when you talk about being a soldier, when you talk about being an athlete, when you talk about being a farmer, you're talking about a hard worker. And in each case, the illustration not only calls for endurance, it promises reward. On the other side of faithful soldiering is the pleasure of the one who enlisted you. On the other side of faithful athletic competition is the prospect of a crown. On the other side of faithful farming is a crop. Timothy, I want you to be faithful. I want you to be courageous. I want you to work hard. And son, on the other side of this, there's reward. Well, you can't say that unless God is sovereign. There is no guaranteed outcome if God isn't sovereign. And then in verse 8, Paul seeks to encourage and strengthen Timothy in another way. He moves from analogy to history. There are things he wants Timothy to remember. And I want to point out three. The first one, the preeminent one, is this. Remember Jesus Christ, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. He is risen. He's alive. He triumphed. He reigns. He's returning. He's sovereign. David's offspring, that is, he is the promised king of Israel. He is Israel's everlasting king. Therefore, he is the world's king. And this message of Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his saving power, his saving promise, this is the gospel. Paul proclaimed Christ, risen from the dead. This is what Paul proclaims. I want you to remember this, Timothy. And the question is, what is that worth? What should one be willing to endure in the course of faithfully proclaiming that message? Well, Paul's life and ministry illustrates what this is worth, what Christ is worth, what the gospel is worth. We could say what faithful evangelism is worth. And so the second thing he points out that Timothy should remember is Paul's own example regarding Jesus Christ. Remember Christ, verse 9, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. What is this message worth? It's worth not only living for, it's worth dying for. It's worth being imprisoned for. Paul suffers for preaching Christ. Imprisoned like a common criminal for preaching Christ. If you want to talk about faithfulness in evangelism, Paul is faithful in evangelism, isn't he? He's faithful. He preaches Christ where he's hated for it. He preaches Christ where he's arrested for it. He preaches Christ where he's imprisoned for it. And this is not his first imprisonment. This is his last one. In fact, he's very much aware when you get to chapter 4, verse 6, that he is about to die. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul has demonstrated faithfulness in the ministry. He's been arrested numerous times. In fact, this is one of the ways that he defends his apostleship against those false apostles who were always making trouble for him. He talked about how he'd suffered more in imprisonments and beatings and all those sorts of things. And yet here he is continuing to preach the gospel. This is faithfulness in evangelism. But here's what I don't want you to miss. How? Why? How is he faithful like this? Why is he faithful like this? What kind of belief fuels this kind of faithfulness? What kind of perspective? What kind of thinking allows this kind of courage, teaches this kind of courage and boldness and endurance? Here's the third thing Timothy needs to remember. Not only Christ as expressed in the gospel, not only the fact that Paul demonstrates the worth of that by his own suffering, but third, Timothy, I want you to remember my perspective that fuels the example. Verse 9, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. I love these sections in the Pauline epistles. I love it when Paul teaches Timothy like he teaches a son. In fact, if you look back at verse 1, how does he begin? You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If you look at chapter 1 and you look at verse 2, notice how he begins the letter. To Timothy, my beloved son. You can instruct sons and daughters in ways you don't instruct everybody else. And maybe the chief way that the instruction is different is that with a son or daughter who has spent much time with you and grown up with you and lived with you, you're able to say, I want you to remember my ways. I want you to remember my example. I want you to remember the things I've passed on to you in those intimate settings that I don't share with everybody else. What have I told you, son? What have I shown you, son? What have I instilled in you? What kind of pattern have I labored to pass on to you? I mean, Paul, you're exhorting Timothy to be strong, verse 1, in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Why are you bringing up your own example? Because this is a son in the faith. And he's exhorting Timothy to live out what he's seen and known to be true in his mentor's own life. And so Paul reminds him of the mindset that has fueled his ministry and fuels his ministry even now while he's in prison. Where does Paul find his confidence? Well, first of all, Paul believes in the power of God's word. for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not in prison. Paul's on his way to death, but the gospel is going to live on. He's aware of that. Paul was not sinless, but he wasn't guilty of what his Jewish and pagan persecutors claimed. But here he is in prison. He's not focused on the mistreatment that he suffered. He's not focused on the injustice that he suffered. What he's aware of is that all of his sufferings are for the furtherance of the gospel. God is actually at work in his circumstances to advance the gospel. In fact, look at chapter 4 again for just a moment. Verse 14, chapter 4. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Now notice, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. These circumstances, this is for the furtherance of the gospel. This is for the glory of God. In 2 Timothy 1:8, he writes, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So Paul knows that you can lock up the messenger, but you can't lock up the message. You can lock up the preacher, but you can't imprison the powerful word of God. That's because it's in the hand of a sovereign God who advances it. John MacArthur said this. I thought this was very timely, given what goes on in our culture right now. He says this, many Christians are under the illusion that God's word has been influential in the Western world, especially in such democracies as the United States, primarily because of legal guarantees of freedom of religion. And that the fight to keep that freedom is therefore a fight to preserve the power of the gospel. In fact, some Christians who would never think of confronting society with the bold and demanding gospel and being censured for it will strongly fight for some social or political issue in ways that might get them arrested. Right? I'll be arrested for my political views, but not for the gospel. Goes on to say this, religious freedom is certainly commendable, and Christians who enjoy it should be grateful for and take advantage of the opportunities it affords for worship, witness, and service. But the power of God's word has never been dependent on man's protection or subject to man's restriction. That's precisely Paul's point. The word of God is not and cannot be imprisoned. How are you a faithful evangelist? Well, when you believe the word of God can't be locked up. And if someone were to lock me up for preaching the gospel, it will in some way be for the glory of God and for the advancement of the gospel. Because you can't imprison the word of God. But he doesn't just believe in the power of the word of God. This gets to the very heart of our conference. He also believes in the sovereign purpose of God in salvation. Because he goes on to say, verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Now there's the question of whether the salvation that he has in view here is people coming to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel or final salvation. I lean toward the idea that it's coming to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel. But I can tell you this, regardless of which position someone might take, here are six things you can know for sure. First of all, Paul voices the fact that God has an elect people. He has a people chosen for salvation who come to faith in Christ in time, though they were chosen for salvation before time. He believes that. He also believes those people must be brought to salvation. Salvation is obtained by faith and by faith alone. And when someone comes to Christ by faith, that genuine faith results in an enduring walk through this minefield of a sinful world. We endure. We continue with Christ. So from foreknowledge to glorification, Almighty God never loses a single one. That's Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And if someone falls away from the faith, it's not that they lost salvation, they never possessed it. Third, he makes clear that salvation is found in Christ alone. They may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Christ came for us, lived for us, died for us, was raised for us, ever lives for us. He's the one who called us, forgave us, intercedes for us, abides with us, and will come for us. Our everlasting life is life in union with Him. God has an elect people. Those people have to be brought to salvation. The very fact that you've been chosen doesn't mean that you're saved until you come to faith in Christ. It means that God's choosing you guarantees your salvation. He will bring you to His Son. That salvation is found in His Son and in His Son alone. And union with Christ means eternal glory. They may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. That's what union with Jesus will mean for us. This is what God has given us. This is what He's chosen us for, to share in His glory. And Paul understands himself to be a means, not the only means, but a means that God is using to bring this about. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation. Somehow Paul's suffering is contributing to the salvation of these people. So God is using him as an instrument, as a means by which He's bringing these people into salvation. Which leads to the sixth thing, and that is, that means that to be a part of that work is worth enduring anything. It's for this reason that he endures all things, all the things that he endures, all the hardships that he walks through, all the suffering, all the trials and imprisonments and beatings, and now martyrdom is on the horizon. Why is he willing to suffer all these things? Because he has absolute confidence in God's sovereign purposes regarding salvation. He has an elect people who must be brought to salvation in Christ Jesus. They'll share in eternal glory, and he is an instrument God is using. That means there's nothing that he won't suffer. He's not willing to suffer to be a part of this. See, that's the practical effect of believing in the sovereignty of God. You understand that the question is not, do I know who the elect are? The issue is, there are elect people. I don't know who they are, but I know this, that if we'll faithfully preach the gospel, they'll be gathered in through the preaching of the gospel and be saved. That means I must be willing to suffer anything and everything in order to fulfill what God has commanded us to do in the sharing of that gospel message. One example of this is in Acts chapter 18, verse 4. I'll read it to you. If you want to turn, you can. Acts chapter 18, verse 4. The Bible describes Paul's ministry, and it says this, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, here he is facing this opposition, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Now, one of the things I've learned, God doesn't address things that aren't potential realities. When he says to Paul, do not be afraid, that tells me Paul could have potentially been afraid. And he says, I don't want you to be afraid. I want you to go on speaking. Do not be silent. Why? For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. God has a people in our cities who are going to be gathered in through the courageous, bold preaching of the gospel. Put it another way, in Acts 13, when the Bible describes Paul's ministry in Antioch and Pisidia, in the 48th verse of that 13th chapter, it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It doesn't say as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. It says as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Christ knows his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice. And when the gospel comes to them, he calls them out into his flock, into his family, into his kingdom. So Paul believes in the power of the word of God, and Paul believes in the purpose of God in salvation, his sovereign purpose. And then he closes this section by expressing his belief in the perfect faithfulness of God. Verse 11, it's a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Closes with a faithful saying. His words taking a poetic form. Some have wondered, is this an early hymn or an early confession? Or just something from Paul? And in a sense, it doesn't matter. What you have here are four statements that seem to parallel one another. The first two are paralleled by the last two, or the last two parallel the first two. When you follow these parallel statements, notice what we get. If you die with Christ, you live with him. Now, some have said perhaps what Paul has in mind here is spiritual union, because Romans 6:8 has the exact same language. Romans 6:8 says, now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. That clearly is talking about union with Christ, life in Christ. And so they say that's what we believe Paul is expressing here. Maybe, but it's also possible, especially in the context of 2 Timothy, that he has in mind martyrdom. If you die with Christ, you're going to live. If you endure with Christ, you're not a martyr. You just live the rest of your life out. You live the rest of your days out, faithful to Christ, faithful to the gospel. If you endure with Christ, you're going to reign with him. But if you deny Christ, if you apostatize, if you walk away from the gospel, one day you're going to hear those words that you read in Matthew chapter 7. He's going to deny you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you. As I said earlier, those people haven't lost salvation. Jesus said, I never knew you. They're walking away from Christ and the gospel simply evidences what was real in their soul the entire time. They didn't know Christ. And then he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's the one that's puzzled people. What does that mean? Well, if these last two statements do parallel the first two, then what it would mean is this: if you are faithless, God remains faithful in the sense of judgment. The first statement, if we could say it this way, positive, the second positive, the third negative, the fourth would be negative. And he's saying that if you prove faithless, you will discover God's justice in judgment, because he cannot deny himself. Others have said, no, what he means by faithless is something less severe than denying Christ. And so he is giving a word of encouragement. And if you find yourself spiritually weak, then you'll discover that God is greater than your weakness, and he will remain faithful to you even though you were weak in faith. Gordon Fee has something interesting. He said this: this can mean either that God will override our infidelity with his grace, as most commentators, or that his overall faithfulness to his gracious gift of eschatological salvation for his people is not negated by the faithlessness of some. This latter seems more in keeping with Paul in the immediate context. Some have proved faithless, but God's saving faithfulness has not been diminished thereby. Let me just stop there. In other words, what he's saying is perhaps we should understand it this way. It's like Paul said of unbelieving Jews in the book of Romans. Does the fact that you have so many people who have rejected Christ mean that somehow God's salvation plan has failed? Of course not. God's purpose according to election always stands. He goes on to say this: so Timothy and the people should continue to endure that they might also reign with him. Thus, all four lines cohere as an exposition of the salvation that comes through Christ Jesus and brings eternal glory. In other words, if you see departures, if you see they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. When you see apostasy, when you see deniers of Christ and faithlessness, just remember something. It doesn't diminish in the least what God has determined before time regarding salvation. His purposes always stand. He is faithful because he cannot deny himself. And salvation is determined by God. Always faithful. The plan always marches on. You can be sure. And when you hold that in your heart, when you embrace that truth, far from being in conflict with evangelism, it is the fuel for evangelism. If I will obey God and preach the gospel, He will save sinners. I don't know who they are, the elect of God. They don't have a big E on their back. And I'm commanded to preach the gospel to every person that I have the opportunity to do so with. I'm not called to determine whether they're elect or not. Just preach the gospel, and God will save sinners. And Christ is worth, and the gospel is worth, my obedience in that matter, even if it means my imprisonment, even if it means my death. And I know that in the end, it's not a losing proposition. I know what the hardworking farmer receives. I know what the faithful athlete receives. I know what the good soldier receives. I know, as Paul says there in chapter 4, verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. I know that God is faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Any conflict between Calvinism and evangelism is imaginary. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for salvation in Him. Thank You for Your grace. We know, Lord, that our salvation is explained by Your grace and Your grace alone, received by faith alone, in Christ alone. And we know that everyone whom You save, You keep. You preserve them so that they persevere. And I thank You that Christ Jesus came into the world knowing who His sheep are before He ever made His entrance into the world. He lived for us. He died for us and has been raised for us and intercedes for us and will come for us and gather us to Himself. Lord, this grants confidence to our hearts. This grants boldness to our proclamation. I pray that we would not just know these things in our minds, and not just have these things in our mouths, but that our lives would reflect our trust in You and our full confidence in Your Word. Bless this weekend, Lord. Bless the preaching that will be done. Edify Your church. Strengthen us in our faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.